about some of the verses following that, and then we'll read a little bit at the end. So let's give our attention to God's word, starting in verse 1. The allotment for the tribe of the people of Judah, according to their clans, reached southward to the boundary of Edom, to the wilderness of Zin, at the farthest south. And their south boundary ran from the end of the Salt Sea, from the bay that faces southward. It goes out southward to the ascent of Akrabim, passes along to Zin, and goes up south of Kadesh Barnea, along by Hezron, up to Adar, turns about to Karka, passes along to Azmon, goes out by the brook of Egypt, and comes to its end at the sea. This shall be your south boundary. And the east boundary is the Salt Sea, to the mouth of the Jordan, and the boundary on the north side runs to the bay of the sea by the mouth of the Jordan. And the boundary goes up to Beth Hogla and passes along north of Beth Araba. And the boundary goes up to the stone of Bohan, the son of Reuben. And the boundary goes up to Debir from the valley of Achor, and so northward, turning toward Gilgal, which is opposite the ascent of Adumim, which is on the south side of the valley. And the boundary passes along to the waters of En Shemesh and ends at En Rogel. And the boundary goes up by the valley of the son of Hinnom, at the southern shoulder of the Jebusite, that is, Jerusalem. And the boundary goes up to the top of the mountain that lies over against the valley of Hinnom, on the west, at the northern end of the valley of Rephaim. Then the boundary extends to the top of the mountain, to the spring of the waters of Nephtoah, and from there to the cities of Mount Ephron. Then the boundary bends around to Be'elah, that is, Kiriath Jearim. And the boundary circles west to Be'elah, to Mount Seir, passes along to the northern shoulder of Mount Jearim, that is, Cheshon, and goes down to Beth Shemesh, and passes along to Timnah. The boundary goes out to the shoulder of the hill north of Ekron. Then the boundary bends around to Shikaron, and passes along to Mount Be'elah, and goes out to Jabneel. Then the boundary comes to an end at the sea, and the west boundary was the great sea with its coastline. This is the boundary around the people of Judah, according to their clans. According to the commandment of the Lord to Joshua, he gave to Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, a portion among the people of Judah, Kiriath Arba, that is, Hebron. Arba was the father of Anak. And Caleb drove out from there the three sons of Anak, Shishai and Ahiman and Talmai, the descendants of Anak. And he went up from there against the inhabitants of Debir. Now the name of Debir formerly was Kiriath Sepher. And Caleb said, "Whoever strikes Kiriath Sepher and captures it, to him will I give Aksah, my daughter, as wife." And Othniel, the son of Kenaz, the brother of Caleb, captured it, and he gave him Aksah, his daughter, as wife. When she came to him, she urged him to ask her father for a field. And she got off her donkey, and Caleb said to her, "What do you want?" And she said to him, "Give me a blessing. Since you have given me the land of the Negev, give me also springs of water." And he gave her the upper springs and the lower springs. This is the inheritance of the tribe of the people of Judah according to their clans. The cities belonging to the tribe of the people of Judah in the extreme south toward the boundary of Edom. And then starting there in verse 21 all the way to verse 32, there are numerous cities listed. From verses 33 to 47, we get the cities in the western part of Judah. In verses 48 to 60, it's the hill country. And then verses 61 and 62, we have those in the wilderness. But go to verse 63. But the Jebusites, the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the people of Judah, could not drive out. So the Jebusites dwell with the people of Judah at Jerusalem to this day. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father in heaven, as we consider this passage of Scripture, it might seem as if there's not a whole lot here. But Lord, we ask that you would open our eyes, that we would see, and that we would mark, learn, and inwardly digest what you have here in your word for us tonight. This we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. You might be aware that in the days of our Puritan and Presbyterian forefathers, falling asleep in church was a no-no. In fact, at every service, normally one of the elders or the deacons would have a long pole in hand. And during the sermon, they were looking around to see whose head started to drop off. Marvin's got the pole ready. And when they saw somebody that fell asleep, the snoozer would receive a poke from the pole. And they did that in part because they believed the scriptures were vital. They didn't want anyone to miss it. We believe that, don't we? That the scriptures are vital? You know, like with our text tonight. Some might say, come on, Pastor Cliff, Joshua 15, it can't be all that important. I mean, it just has a bunch of territories and towns in it, right? Well, 2 Peter chapter 1, the apostle tells us how the scriptures came into existence. Verse 21 of that chapter, men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit, which means Joshua 15 is God's word. He penned it through human instrumentation, and we would do well to listen. The Puritan commentator Matthew Henry put it this way: where God has a mouth to speak and a hand to write, we should find an ear to hear and an eye to read. And may God give us a heart to profit. I admit, Joshua 15 is full of tedium, and there's more to come in this book. But it has much in it that will profit our souls. Because our text moves us from talking about promises to problems with a whole lot of lessons in the middle. We want to unpack all of this by beginning with promises. Promises. Joshua 15 is a detailed account of what chapter 14 explained more generally. It's a description of the promised land inheritance given to the 9.5 tribes on the west side of the Jordan, and it starts with Judah. We'll talk about the significance of starting with Judah in just a second, but for now, consider some of the details. Kind of look at the text with me for just a moment. In verses 2 through 4, we have the southern border listed. And then in verses 5 through 11, it's the northern parts. And then in verse 12, it's the western lands along the Mediterranean Sea. And there is a brief mention about the eastern border in those verses as well. In giving these details, the writer is not simply providing a dry description of Middle Eastern geography. He's actually inviting us to take a visual tour of the land. He wants to seat us in his helicopter as he takes us on a ride that hugs the land. He wants us to have a close-up view of what it's like. He's saying, hey, there's the Salt Sea right there. That's the southern border and where it begins. And then it moves on to the scent of Akrabim. You see it there? And oh, look right there. There's the brook of Egypt. It goes all the way to the Great Sea. On and on, the writer describes the land. He does it carefully and particularly. Why? Because this picture of the land was a fulfillment of God's promises. He wants us to get excited about God's faithfulness. All the way in Genesis chapter 12 and 15, the Lord pledged to raise up a promised people who would come into a promised land. He told Abram, go outside, look up at the stars, try to count them. That's how many descendants you will have. And then look out at this land. That's going to be your inheritance. Your great-grandchildren will receive it. And we find here in this text that God's doing that. He's given them the land. He kept a 500-year-old promise despite all the obstacles that were in the way. How's that for faithfulness? God didn't forget his pledge to Abraham. He fulfilled it. And in our text, the same thing happens with Judah. Why was this tribe the first one to receive the inheritance? It's because back in Genesis chapter 49, Jacob blessed his sons. And in doing so, he gave priority to Judah. He prophesied. Genesis chapter 49, verse 10, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet. And now here in our text, Judah is the first to receive the land. And of course, the promise to Judah doesn't stop here with Judah receiving the land first. King David will come from the line of Judah. And so will King Jesus. He's the lion of the tribe of Judah. We find in this text that God is faithful. He's even faithful to raise up a promised seed to save us. What do we learn in this text? No barrier can keep God from fulfilling his word. Not time, not troubles, not terrible enemies. Do you believe that? God will leap over thousands of years to keep his word. He will trample Satan, sin, and death to accomplish his purposes. In Christ, he will suffer his own wrath to meet his promises to save. Got cancer? That's no hurdle to God's promises. Got heinous iniquity? That's no hindrance to his forgiveness. Got a lost loved one? There's no hard heart that he cannot soften. There are no walls that God will not scale to do what he says. The promises God makes are the promises he intends to keep. Now, it is true that sometimes the fulfillment of his promises take a while. For example, just because he guarantees help and wisdom doesn't mean that we get them like that. As has been said before, faithfulness is God's business. Trusting him is ours. Sometimes we need to wait upon the Lord. It's one important thing we learn in this text. God makes promises. We are to trust him. But next we see in this passage not only promises, but also pursuits. In verses 13 through 19, we have a bit of what you might call an interruption in the passage. In the previous chapter, we were told about Caleb. Remember him? And how he approached Joshua asking for his inheritance. And we learned that he had an energetic faith. He was 85. He was no spring chicken. But still, he wanted the land that God promised to him so that he could go into it and kick out a race of giants. We find in verse 13, look there. According to the commandment of the Lord to Joshua, he gave to Caleb the son of Jephunneh a portion among the people of Judah. Joshua gave Caleb the lands. And after receiving this land, what did Caleb do next? Did he kick back and relax? Did he say, well, listen, I'm old. I've paid my dues. I think I'll put my feet up on the back porch and watch the birds. Not at all. Verse 14, he drove out from there the three sons of Anak, Sheshai and Ahiman and Talmai, the descendants of Anak, this race of giants. Caleb took it to these big brutes, despite his age. He opened up a can of whooping on them, we might say. Caleb had a persistent faith that wouldn't quit, regardless of his advancing years and the foes arrayed against him. He might have slowed down a bit. Likely he had a few aches and pains. And yet he didn't let any of that keep him from obeying God. He was zealous to obey the Lord. The Lord had charged the nation to drive out these foes. And Caleb was bent to see it happen. He would let nothing keep him from obedience. Is that us? Are we persistent in obedience? Is it our pursuit? We all know that it is easy to neglect obedience, don't we? We can get distracted from God's law when we start focusing on other things, such as our troubles or the entertainments of the world. And before we know it, obedience is overlooked. Or we can allow others to keep us from obedience. We think things like, well, if they weren't so hard to get along, I would be better able to love them. Or if they just did things my way, then we could be at peace. But do you see what's happening here? We're allowing others to keep us from obeying. We're blaming them for our unloving spirits and our unwillingness to seek peace. But with Caleb, we have a model of one who is persistent, who teaches us that we must have a tenacious faith that will pursue obedience regardless of the mountain that has to be climbed to do it. It could be hardship, it could be a person, something else. Whatever it is, obedience requires determination. That's what we see next in our text from Othniel, the son of Kenaz. In verse 16, Caleb said, whoever strikes Kiriath Sefer and captures it, to him I will give Aksha, my daughter, as wife. Why Caleb did not storm the gates himself, we don't know. Maybe he was a little tuckered out from taking out the Anakim, the race of giants, and then overcoming the city of Debir. I mean, the guy was 85 after all. But verse 17 says, Othniel, the son of Kenaz, the brother of Caleb, captured it, and he gave him Aksha, his daughter, as wife. We learn in Judges chapter 3 that Othniel will later be a judge and deliverer for the people of Israel. And yet already we find in this text his resolve to do what God said and to drive out the Canaanites. And friends, we must have a similar conviction so that our pursuit to obey God is strong regardless of our situation in life. The sinfulness of the world, or the stress that others may put on us. Obedience is to be our daily duty and delight. Isn't that the case for Christ? Every day was taken up with obeying his Father's will, was it not? John chapter 4, verse 34, Christ said to his disciples, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work." Christ obeyed even when things were tough, like on the cross. Shouldn't our food be the same? To do the will of our Heavenly Father? Especially given what Christ has done for us? Too often we neglect obedience. We make excuses for it. When Titus chapter 2, verses 11 and 12 are clear, that the gospel that saves is also the one that trains us to obey. Grace has been shown to us in Christ, which should make us grateful and then lead us to persistently obey Christ. May this kind of obedience be our daily pursuit. But we also see something else in this text. We see some promises, a charge to pursue obedience. But then third, we find some principles. In verses 20 through 62, there are four major geographical divisions. In verses 21 to 32, we have cities in the southern part of Judah. In verses 33 to 47, we find those in the west. In verses 48 to 60, it's ones in the hill country. And then in verses 61 to 62, cities in the wilderness or in the east are given. And what we have in this text is well over 100 cities named. And most of them are only mentioned here in Joshua 15. A handful of them will become well-known cities. For example, Kiriath Jearim, 1 Samuel chapter 7. It's where the ark will be housed for a period of time. You also have cities like Libna and Lachish, which 2 Kings chapter 19 were both cities that Sennacherib, the Assyrian king, tried to take when he was attempting to conquer Judah. But most of the cities in Joshua 15 are, for us, like dots on a map in Africa. We don't know hardly anything about them. So then we have to ask ourselves a question. Is there anything for us to learn from this list of cities? Absolutely. And particularly, we find two principles that are important for us to remember. One is, God's promises often work through covenant families. God's promises often work through covenant families. Look at verse 20. This is the inheritance of the tribe of the people of Judah, according to their clans. And then from there, we have the listing of the cities given to Judah. And as we talked about earlier, God had made a promise to provide this land. He made it to Abraham. And who was it that actually received the land? It was Abraham's descendants, particularly here from the line of Judah. It wasn't some random folk. God blessed through covenant families. Oh, yes, in the Old Testament, there are a smattering of Gentiles intermixed within Israel, which points forward to the expansive ingrafting of the Gentiles that starts in the New Testament. But in the Old Testament, we have Gentiles like Rahab, or the Gentile that's mentioned in Genesis chapter 38, who marries into Judah's line because Judah, he wed her. But the normal way that God blessed his people was through covenant families. And it's a principle that runs throughout the scriptures. Like with Timothy, Paul's right-hand man. Remember him? From where did he first learn the faith? It wasn't Paul. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 5. It was from his grandmother, Lois, and his mother, Eunice. That tells us God often chooses to build his church and bless his people through covenant families. That's one reason why we as parents and grandparents need to pass on the faith, to be diligent in doing so, to empty ourselves in giving Christ and his word to our children and grandchildren. One reason why, as a church, we need to care about children's and youth ministry. Since God often works through families to pass on the faith, why wouldn't we want to care about children's and youth ministry? Perhaps what we need to do here at CPC is earnestly pray. Ask the Lord to restore the years that the locusts have eaten. That what conflict and COVID took away from this church would be restored. I've been told by many of you that there used to be tons of kids and teenagers running all over the place, but no longer, for a variety of reasons. Pray that God would fill our quiver to overflowing with children, with more youth and college students, and that we would be faithful to pass on the faith to our younger ones. Because God often chooses to work through covenant families. There is another principle at play in this text. It's one that has a realness to it. It's a principle you can touch. You can run it through your fingers. It's concrete. It's visible. As one writer put it, real estate. It's that the promised land outlined in Joshua 15 is a foreshadow of something greater to come, a new heavens and a new earth. You know what that means? The hope of the Christian is not to die and then go to heaven. That's not the goal. It's actually to dwell in a physical place that will have smells and sounds, that will have stuff that can be tasted, that will be earthy. Because that's always been God's way. For all, he didn't just show up in this world in spirit form, did he? No. God clothed himself with flesh and bone. He took our nature to redeem our nature. And he said, John 14:3, I go to prepare a place for you. Why salvation is not simply positional before God. It's also tangible. Because it involves things like the redemption of our bodies. Christ's return will not lead us to, as Christians, be disembodied spirits floating on clouds in diapers. Thankfully not. I love Jimmy, but I don't want to see him in a diaper. Revelation chapter 21, verse 5. God will physically make all things new, and that includes us. know what you'll look like, the 25-year-old you or the 55-year-old you, but it will be you. Don't you ache for that? Romans chapter 8, verse 23. Don't you groan inwardly for the redemption of your body? Not just because your bumps and bruises will be no more, or your sin nature will be gone, but because you will enjoy real life in a real body, the way God really made it to be. See the principles in this text. God works through covenant families. And He will bring us to a new land where we are new. All because of what Christ did. His life, death, resurrection, and ascension has secured our place. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 24. He is faithful. He will surely do it. He will take you home. We will need to remember these principles as we come to our last point, which tell us of problems. Overall, the book of Joshua has been very positive up to this point, in the sense that it gives lots of good models for us to follow: Joshua and his courage, Caleb and his obedience, the people of Israel and their diligence. But from time to time, we get a window into some of the problems that existed in the nation. Remember back in chapter 7 with that guy named Achan? When Israel took the city of Jericho, he snatched for himself some of the things that were devoted to destruction because he was discontent. He was disobedient. We come to our text, we find something similar. Because the problem was Israel lacked endurance. Look at verse 63. But the Jebusites, the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the people of Judah, could not drive out. So the Jebusites dwell with the people of Judah at Jerusalem to this day. The Lord told the Israelites, Exodus chapter 23, verse 29, they would not drive out the inhabitants of the land overnight. They wouldn't do it in 1 year. Their obedience then would require ongoing mettle, fortitude. But sadly, we see here, Israel did not continue. They obeyed up to a point. And as soon as the work of the Lord required some stamina because of troubles, they stopped. And as a result, their enemies remained in the lands. And in the book of Judges, we will find that this was this spiritual slothfulness, it remains. Because in one generation, the recipients of the book of Joshua, their children will be bowing the knee to idols. Maybe because their parents did not persevere in passing on the faith to them. Maybe because they compromised when challenges arose. These folks did not set an example of endurance. God's goodness and grace to give them the land did not move them to obey all the way. They thought, we took enough of the land, it'll be okay. Besides, we're tired. We've been doing this for a long time. It's no big deal if we don't take it all. The Lord had been clear that if they didn't, then those pagan peoples that stayed would cause trouble. Numbers chapter 33, verse 55, these pagan peoples shall be as barbs in your eyes and thorns in your sides, and they shall trouble you in the land where you dwell. In All you have to do is read the book of Judges to find out that that would be true. It's a sad reminder that without an enduring faith, we drift towards ungodliness and away from adhering to God's law. Chapter 15, verse 4, Paul said, a passage like this has been given for our instruction, that we might endure. We must persevere. We must not settle for anything less. We must be a people of biblical conviction and then hold to it. Yes, do it lovingly, but also consistently, over the long haul, not making excuses, simply doing what God says. There must be a stick-to-itness about our faith. Obviously, we can't do this without the Lord's grace. We're like a stick in the grip of God. Take away his hand, and we fall. Without God's gracious help, we won't be able to endure. Here's the good news. Through Christ, by the Spirit, and in the Word, he has given his aid, and he will continue to do so. And considering it, Galatians 5:1, Ephesians 6:13, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 15, 1 Peter 5:12, and a whole bunch of other verses, God calls you to actively stand in view of his grace. What do? Stand. And when you've done that, stand some more. Have an enduring faith. What should such a charge like this lead you to do? Because you know that you are weak. Just like me, weak in standing, weak in enduring. How do you respond? About cry out to God to help you. Please listen carefully. When you hear sermons that call you to action, like to endure no matter what, your immediate response should be, Lord, I want to do this because I'm so grateful for Christ. I'm thankful for your grace to save me, and I want to show it through an enduring faith. But Lord, I need your support. I need your strength. And I'm depending on you to help me. So help me. Let that be your perpetual prayer. Lord, help me. Know this. God commands you to stand, to endure. But he also gives you what he commands. He will hold you upright. So depend on him and fight like mad to endure. Because you know that he loves you and you love him. May that be the case for us tonight. Father in heaven, we must confess to you that we are weak. And yet a passage like this reminds us that you make promises to weak people. You are faithful. You do what you say that you will do. May that encourage us to trust you. May it compel us to follow you, to pursue obedience with a persistent spirit, an enduring heart. Lord, help us, for we cannot do it on our own. We want to obey. Draw near to us by your Spirit and work in us, that as we go about our week, that we find ourselves growing in humility, love, and faithfulness, all because we're grateful for Christ and what he has done for us. This we ask in Jesus' name, and all of God's people said, Amen. Would you please stand and let's sing hymn number 94, How Firm a Foundation. Peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful. He will surely do it. And all of God's people said,